John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. So if you would ask me today about sports, ask what I think about sports, what I'm involved in sports, you would get the impression that I do not care very much for them. But the truth is, I was once an avid sports fan. In fact, probably hockey the most. I played on baseball teams and basketball teams. I played badminton in high school on a team. And I played other sports recreationally. I enjoyed sports. I'm familiar with sports, even though I couldn't tell you how the Bombers are doing. I have no clue. And I did hear that the Jets re-signed Hallebrook. I think that happened, right? Jets fans? Yeah, okay. I don't probably even pronounce his name correctly. But I know he's like 6'4". I read that. He's a tall guy. At times I wish that I would have played sports. I would have loved to have played sports in this magical, impossible time when I would have had all the mental maturity that you could hope for. I would have this developed situational awareness that is so important to sports, and my body would have the strength and the stamina of a 20-year-old. Wouldn't that be great? Now, I say this all because today's text reminds me of when I played on sports teams. Looking back, I don't know if I was quite aware of everything. I don't know if I understood everything that my coaches told me, but it sometimes feels like there was things that they just didn't tell us that would have been really important for us to know. For one thing, I don't remember my coach ever forewarning me that he was going to work me so hard, day after day, practice after practice, that I would vomit. He didn't seem to, that wasn't in the fine print of this agreement. Or that a bigger player on the opposite team would check me into the board so hard I almost forgot where I was. I don't ever remember a coach pushing me and yelling at me in practice to work harder and saying that all of this torture would prove itself worthy when game day came. It didn't tell me, or at least I don't remember, telling me that if I worked harder and I was stronger and I was faster and I had more stamina, that we would win. He didn't tell me that the agony was going to lead to winning games. He never told me that if I did not give up, if I treated every practice as if it was game day, if I ignored the pain, if I wiped away the sweat and I kept going, there was a good chance there would be a trophy at the end. Maybe he said all those things. I just don't remember. In today's text, the players are on the ice. They're standing in a semicircle on the center line. And their coach has come out. And Jesus is telling them about the days ahead and what they will look like. He tells them that there's going to be a great deal of pain. He tells them that pain is going to have a purpose. He tells them that they will celebrate out of this pain, and he's going to do his very best to provide everything they need to win. Jesus is going to give his players grace for the days ahead. But what does that look like? It is a grace of preparation, it's a grace of cheer, and it is a grace of supply. Let's take a closer look at these three things. The first, if you look at verses 16 through 19, is that Christ graciously prepares us. He says this, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" Now, I would not say that I always did this well, but one of the things I am continuing to try to learn is how important it is to let my family know what to expect or about the plans that I make. So I was reminded of this a while back when I took some of our kids on a hiking trip. We went to Riding Mountain for a day. And I forgot to give Chris a couple of important details about what was going to happen because let's just put it this way. It ended up with a call to the authorities at Riding Mountain National Park and a possible search party. Now, compared to me, Jesus is much more considerate. And so when he was about to leave his disciples, he paused in his conversation and he informed them of what they could expect. Now, he did not give them much for details, but what he did give them was probably the most important part. He said something like this: "You're not going to see me for a little while, but I will be back soon." At least it seems to me that this is one of the most important parts. If someone I care about says they are leaving, and I may be interested in knowing why they are leaving and what they might be doing while they are gone, but what is probably most important to me is, are you coming back? So if you come to me today and you tell me, oh, I'm going to Vancouver, and I might ask you what you're doing in Vancouver and what your reason for your trip is, but if you fail to tell me, oh, by the way, I'm moving to Vancouver, that's probably a pretty important detail that you shouldn't leave out. The disciples are curious people like us. And in verse 17, John records that they began discussing Jesus' words amongst themselves. They even recalled that Jesus said he was returning to his Father. That's a reference back to verse 10. They really had little idea of what Jesus was saying. And likely, we wouldn't be very different than them if we didn't have the whole story. So what is Jesus talking about? I'm going away, I'll be back a little while here, a little while there, then I'm gone, then I'm here. What does that all mean? The most obvious answer to what Jesus is saying is that he is referring to his death and his resurrection. In a little while, he would shoulder the cross on which his enemies would nail him. They will lift him high up, not in worship. They'll lift him up as a criminal. And on that tree, Jesus will endure the punishment for our sins. And before the day is done, he will die. He will be taken down. He will be placed in a borrowed tomb. And as far as the world is concerned, Jesus is not coming back. He will no longer be on this earth. No one will see him again. But because Jesus is no ordinary man, but he is the living God, before long the stone of his tomb was rolled away and he rose from the grave so that he once again saw his followers. Now that's one possible answer. A second possible answer is that Jesus is not speaking maybe primarily or at all about his death and his resurrection, but he's also, or maybe instead of, he's talking about his ascension to heaven to go back to his Father and the coming of the Holy Spirit to be with them at Pentecost. But given how John often means more than one thing, and that's what's typical of the Gospel of John, and because of what Jesus has already said regarding him leaving and the coming of the Spirit, I think the right answer is not one or the other. It's actually both. It's Christ's death and his resurrection, and it's his ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, by being both, it puts deeper emphasis on Christ's presence and coming, on him being there and coming back to them, than it does on his absence and on his leaving. Now, Jesus may leave, but he will not abandon them. Now, or ever. In the moment, a few days will pass, and then he will join them as he shows them the marks on his hands, as he walks through a door that's locked. But in even greater measure, in Jesus' absence, he provides his Spirit to dwell with his people and in his people forever. They should be consoled, and their soul is soothed and their sorrow abated, because He will give them the magnificent grace of His Spirit by which He will continually present Himself to them in their union with the Holy Spirit. They must endure His absence for a little while so that they might have Him forever. Calvin writes possible words that Jesus might be saying. He says this. He says, you will soon see me, for my death is not a destruction to separate me from you, but a passage into the heavenly glory from which my divine power will diffuse itself even to you. It is not a loss that Jesus would no longer dwell with them, but it is their advantage. Paul explains this so well in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. He says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Do you know and feel this comfort today? Jesus has not ceased to provide His children with the grace of preparing them. Not only are Jesus' words as true for you and I, if we believe in Jesus, as they were for the disciples, but Paul's assurance in Romans chapter 8 is also our possession. As Christians, our greater reality needs to be lived in the spiritual realm, not in this earthly and physical one. We are united to Christ through the eternal indwelling Spirit. This union has given life to our mortal bodies. Every day, Jesus is graciously preparing us as He has given us everything that we need. Open the Word of God today, and it will tell you that you can anticipate suffering, but also that in Christ we will overcome it. We'll overcome it all to one day be blessed above measure, inheriting an eternal kingdom with every blessing and every joy unimaginable. Soak up the Scriptures from beginning to end, and we find tragedy and hardship and the deep effects of sin, but we also find the much greater blessing of joy, of rest, and even deeper effects of Christ's sacrifice defeating our sin. When you and I feel unprepared for today or tomorrow, we need to be comforted. We should be comforted in the truth of the Bible, because it is the account of the victory of Christ. The Spirit of Christ who resides in us prepares us from dawn to dusk, and in our dreams through to daylight, we will never be alone. This may have been true for the disciples who had Jesus physically present with them, but after Jesus has sent His Spirit, He truly, more dramatically, keeps His promise to never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus is the friend that is closer than a brother. He is with you at every turn. So like the friends who walk with you through this life, we need to turn to Him. We are also graciously prepared for what lies ahead through Christ's gift of the church. I am grieved knowing how many believers needlessly travel this world either alone or with limited support, because they are not running to the people of God, they're running away. I am fully aware that the gathered people of God are sinful. I am a sinful person. You are sinful people. I hope that's not a surprise. But we are not. But are we not redeemed by Christ? We were all disasters, redeemed by grace as He has cleared the rubble and He has created a beautiful house. Now it's scary to trust. I know that it's hard to not fear, but we need to keep fighting for the body of Christ. We need to keep giving it another chance. I believe that the church is a comforting meal on a cold day at your mother's table. It is the embracing hug of a friend who wipes away your tears of pain. It is the helping hand when we have fallen. It is a gift lovingly selected just for you by the sacrifice of Christ. It is the people who will love you enough to call out your sin, but then will stand shoulder to shoulder with you. It is the hospital that will bind your wounds and set your broken bones. It is all these things. I love the church. And I love this church particularly. Not because we are perfect, but because Jesus loves us so much that He would die for us. He gave it to me. He gave this church to me, and He gave this church to you. It is beautiful even as we are messy, because Christ is working in us and through us to give one another support to prepare us for every day. Now take a look at verses 20 to 22. And here we see that Christ graciously cheers us. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, but for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This past spring, I was exercising, and I suddenly felt something pull in my left shoulder, and I did not think much of it at the time. I figured that, just give it a few days, maybe a few weeks, and I would be back to normal, because for some reason, I found it unimaginable that I would somehow have forgotten that I am not like 30 years younger than I am. My body is not like a new car. A new car, when you need something done for it, it's maybe an oil change and maybe regular maintenance. My body is more like the 30-year-old rusted-out jalopy that when something goes wrong, you might have to call your banker because that's how much it's going to cost to fix. And what this means is that my shoulder is still in rough shape. Now, I know probably some of you are thinking that, you know what, you should really get someone to take a look at that. And I would ask you to pause for a moment before you say that out loud, because you'll be joining the choir that has already said that. I know, I will go soon, but probably not tomorrow. Because apparently I need a little more suffering in my life for me to realize that I am not invincible. Now, my bigger point as I share this is that I am in pain. And I am not sure that there's a good reason for it. That's what I've thought. Why am I suffering? Maybe all that comes out of it is a surgery that just makes me worse off than before. Or maybe worse than that is the doctor saying, well, to me, you know what, you're getting old, you're just going to have to live with it. But our Jesus and our life in Him is so very, very different. That is not to say that He ignores pain, but He shows us that through Him, pain does not lead to more pain or harsh realities that we have to endure without hope. But to put it another way, the sun will shine after the storm. Look at verses 20 to 22. And you might notice that Jesus doesn't really answer their question. And if you're looking ahead to see if he will, he doesn't really do it. But what Jesus does, and he does this over and over again, is he provides the answer at the root of their question. Jesus does not treat symptoms. He treats root concerns. He does not provide glasses for the nearsighted. He fixes their eyes. But first, Jesus never ignores the reality. In verse 20, he plainly says they are going to weep and lament. And the words weep and the word lament here are all in reference to death. So what Jesus is saying is that what lies ahead for him in leaving is death. Literally and figuratively. Jesus is saying to them, get ready, my funeral is coming. My body will be lifeless. I will be consigned to the grave. That is what is going to happen. Now, if you've ever been to a funeral, you know there is a fair amount of crying. In the West here, we tend to try to cry and weep dignified and put together. In the Middle East, they wail. They have no pretense about mourning with dignity. They let the whole world see it. And Jesus tells them they need to make plans for his funeral. And it's going to be hard. But what will make it worse is that while you are weeping, while you are crying, while you are wailing over my death, the world is going to celebrate. Now, I have wept at the funeral of loved ones, as probably you have as well. And our hearts are broken, and the sting of death is filling our hearts. The pain is persisting probably long after the tears have no longer flowed. And now imagine, in the midst of your grief, you step out of your door, and there's a mob outside your door chanting and celebrating the death of the one you love. I can't help but think of what happened in Israel when Hamas attacked a music festival, killing many. From what has been reported, people were taken hostage. Babies were beheaded. It was an atrocious horror. But what might be equally horrifying is that all over the world, when men and women were slaughtered and babies were burnt, people celebrated in the streets. And I don't care what side of this issue a person is on. I don't care if a person tries to justify violent actions. There is something deeply wrong when people rejoice over death and destruction. Even greater is that while Christ hung upon the cross, he was being punished wrongly. He endured pain that he did not deserve. He was an innocent man, unlike all of us. And the world rejoiced while the disciples wept. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross, and when they came to look upon him, they mocked him, and they gleefully celebrated his death of their enemy. He heard and he saw it all. And it is incredible that Jesus was on the cross paying for people's sins, and yet they rejoiced to see him die. Telling others of the pain that lies ahead. Maybe that sounds like cruelty, but it is really a grace to prepare them to endure. But there's even more grace as Jesus reveals that pain is not all there is in the end. That this pain is not their fate that they have to endure forever. And while the world rejoices, Jesus is silently defeating sin. As people marched through the streets with cheers, Jesus was sitting up in his dark tomb. The clothes of death were falling from him, and the stone was rolling away. The result was that all the women with tears that came to his grave to see the fallen Lord, they were met with astonished joy. And every tear they had shed was wiped away at the presence of their risen Lord. In verse 21, Jesus gives a brief illustration about a woman giving birth. He describes how a pregnant woman in labor goes through this immense pain. She cries, she even wails with sorrow over the incredible physical strain on her body over many hours. How does she endure? How does she sustain her hope through this unbelievable trial? It is because once the baby is born, she no longer remembers her anguish as she holds her child in her arms. She did not go through this pain pointlessly. She did not endure for nothing to come out of it. This is the grace that Jesus has provided to every one of his followers. The pain and the suffering, the tears and the weeping at his death delivered redemption, the defeat of sin and death, and the assurance of eternal life. As Jesus ascended into heaven, tears may have fallen from their eyes from every one of those followers. They would have mourned his absence and felt the searing pain that they would never again sit close to Jesus. But Jesus' absence conceived his spirit being birthed in the lives of his followers. Great lamenting and great weeping had been turned to joy because in his grace, Christ takes every possible pain and every tear and turns them into joy. Spurgeon testified to this joy when he said this, "I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain." In verse 22, Jesus confirms the truth found in the birth of a child, saying that the reality is that sorrow was real. It was their present condition, but he promised his return and with it his joy. But also he assures them that this joy can never be removed. This is true because the work that Jesus did on the cross to defeat sin and death can never be undone. He rose to life out from the death inflicted by sin and death, but his victory assured that sin and death would never rise again. This should bring us great joy as we, in union with him, partake of that victory. This joy that is their permanent possession is not some feeling, it is not some emotion. Their joy is Christ and his Spirit. When Christ has implanted his Spirit in them, this world can inflict them with many pains, it can even kill their bodies, but it cannot touch their souls. Do you know and feel this joy today? I'm not talking about circumstantial happiness. I'm asking if you know and feel real contentment, real satisfaction, real peace in your soul. Just as the pregnant mother rejoices at the tears she must endure, so every Christian can find true satisfaction even as they weep in this life. If you and I do not know and feel Christ's joy, maybe it's because we have cast our eyes upon the labor pains and not on the child. We have become distracted with this world and looked away from our Savior. Perhaps we have even become embittered towards God, blaming Him for our grief. But if our hope remains fixed upon Jesus, on his cross, on his empty tomb, on our union with him, and anticipate the glory which awaits us, ours is a joy that will not fade but can only grow. My heart echoes the hymn that confesses that I am prone to wander, prone to leave the one I love. When I want to wipe my tears with possessions, with joys of this world, when I am tempted to shake my fist at God for my pain, my heart is left grieving. But when Christ takes my heart and seals it with His Spirit from above, I am rescued from the sin and the danger of earthly joys. I am purchased by my Savior's blood, and so I walk as a stranger on this earth and as an heir and a son of God. I deeply desire our joy. I do not want us to be a joyless people. It breaks my heart. A joyless life, even as tears fall, is opposite of what Christ intended for us. So we need to grab hold of the joy which is ours in Christ. We need to fight for it. Fight for it in your person, and fight for it in your family, and fight for it in your church. As John Piper commends, he says this: if Christ's honor is our passion, the pursuit of pleasure in Him is our duty. But remember to not forget the grace provided to you. It is not joy without pain. It is joy out of pain. It is enduring the pain of replacing inferior joys in inferior objects with superior joys in God. And then we look at verses 23 and 24. And here we see that Christ graciously supplies us. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Here I think he's talking particularly of his ascension and his return to the Father. So one of the most frustrating things is I have a bit of OCD. I probably not, I don't know, someone could probably analyze me and find out where I'm at. But I have things that I like to be orderly. And if that's OCD, then there I am. I like to have everything I need to do what I plan to do. That's how I am. So for instance, if I start to repair on my car, which I quite enjoy doing my own tinkering, I have it up on jack stands, the tire is off, parts are here and there, and then I find out I need a socket that I do not have. And it just so happens that Chris or Cadence have taken the other car, and so I'm stuck. I either have to wait for when they get back, or I have to put everything back together, probably wasting many hours to try to go and get it fixed. That bothers me slightly. I don't like that. I find such situations hard to take. Now, I think if I kind of draw this out to another kind of analogy or story, is that I think what's even worse is when we have to put together, have you ever put together a fine piece of quality furniture from IKEA? Maybe you've done this. And only to find out that the bag of hardware that they give you is missing some essential parts. Have you ever tried explaining that problem to the 16-year-old behind the counter at IKEA? They don't seem to get it. They don't. But this never happens in our relationship with Christ. He does not leave us without the proper tools or enough bolts in our bag of hardware. Jesus in verse 23 is talking about a day in which we now live. Jesus is not here to ask in person. But because He has made the direct path to His Father's door, that we can simply knock on that door and He's available to us. It's true. In fact, He emphatically says it. Truly, truly, I say to you. His promise is before us. Ask according to Jesus, and it is ours. For the disciples at the time, they have had Jesus with them. Verse 24 says they have not to this point asked anything of the Father in Jesus' name. That's because Jesus is there with them. But they are promised that Jesus has thought of what they need when He's gone. He's planning ahead. The Spirit will be with them and in them, and they will have every tool and every part they need supplied to them. And that time is this time. It is our time. The result of what they are supplied is indicated in verse 24. It says that Jesus is supplying them so that they might have complete and full joy. How remarkable it is that Jesus delights to see us delighted in Him. It is astounding that He is glorified when we are satisfied in Him. Jesus was so invested in our joy that He would suffer. So committed to our happiness that He would die. So set on our satisfaction that He would endure the cross. Spurgeon again says, to bring His chosen people to eternal happiness was the high ambition which inspired Jesus and made Him wade through a sea of blood. A sea of crimson. This joy is ours, but only when we place our faith in Jesus and repent of our sins. We must be His children. We must be born again. This is the primary condition for our joy, which is entirely through the grace of Christ. We are brought into joy only in Christ. But as believers, we need to pursue our faith in Christ. As Alistair Begg has stated, he said this, if Christians do not rejoice, it is not because they are Christians, but because they are not Christian enough. Joy is the rational state of the Christian in view of his spiritual position in Christ. Look at what Jesus says in part, is part of being Christian enough. First of all, what does He say we should do for our joy? He tells us we need to ask the Father. We need to be on our knees pouring out our hearts to Him. We do not have because we do not ask, so we should ask. And we should ask freely. And we should ask for crazy, big, extravagant things. But that brings up a second thing that Jesus sets as a condition for our prayers. In verse 23 and verse 24, He says we must ask in Jesus' name. This is not simply the little tagline that we put on the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name. This is not some magic wand that sanctifies our secular prayers. In Jesus' name means that we pray according to His desire and according to His will and purposes. The key to our answered prayers is conforming our desires to Christ's will. Now, I hope this adds up for you. How much joy will be ours if we are constantly fighting Christ's will? How much? Won't we be like the child? And as a parent, you might experience this at one time or another. The child who complains about how miserable his parents are making his life. I hate you. But the child doesn't realize how much better his life would be if he would just stop his rebellion and listen and obey. He does not take responsibility for his unhappiness. Instead, he blames his parents and plays the victim. Jesus was declaring to his disciples that grace, the grace of his supply, something they could claim in him, and so we do the same. This joy, which, by the way, we are passively receiving, we don't drum up this joy, we receive it as a gift. It is our supply. But it's even deeper than this. He graciously supplies access to the Father in prayer, and even more, He supplies the key that unlocks the answered prayer through the conformity to Christ's will. Do you know and feel His supply today? If you do not, might I suggest that perhaps you have not taken the time to pray. You have not because you ask not. Maybe you've prayed. Perhaps you've prayed in Jesus' name. But you've treated it like a tagline that really desires only what your own heart desires. Maybe what you really want is for the Father to give you what you want, not what Christ wants for you. I want you to understand and know something that I am trying to learn every day. What I want, separate or apart from Christ, never satisfies my soul. I could tell you stories of all the times that I have wanted things that were not what God wanted, and for whatever reason, He decided to give them to me, and all the ways in which they have ruined my life. Christ is not stingy with His joy, but He will also not give us what will harm us. He loves us too much to do that. As Christ has supplied His indwelling Spirit, we must start with a plea to have our wills conformed to Him so that His joy will be ours. This is our supply by His grace. I want us to be invigorated. I want us to be excited at knowing we have been given access to our Heavenly Father. In Christ, He is not far off. Jesus has graciously supplied. We can boldly come before the throne of grace in righteousness. I can't imagine a more joyous place. I would plead for us all to not make our home anywhere else. We have this tendency to try to create our own houses, places where our idols will rule. Our sin wants us to appeal to gods of our own hearts, to pursue joy in ourselves. How crazy it is to think that we can produce some kind of lasting joy, some joy that we need within ourselves, by ourselves. And sometimes we turn to ourselves, we turn to creation. You know, I enjoy many things that God has made, but when I replace Him with them, I not only disrespect the purpose of creation, which is to point to Him, but I try to steal God's glory. We enjoy what He gives, but we find joy in Him alone. He has supplied what we need for full joy. We come into the presence of our Father. We knock on His door. We enter freely. We pick ourselves a room to live in. We snoop through the closets. We rummage in the pantry. We raid the fridge. For His home has become our home. Let us find all we need provided in abundance as we have our home with Him. I played hockey for about 10 years. I was 4 years old or so when I started playing hockey. When you're 4 years old, you kind of play hockey with your sides of your skates, not the blades. And I probably could say at that time that I lived for the game. And I think probably at that time, if I can recall at all, I would have wished that life was like a sport. It was another world where hard work produced results. We played by rules. Players bonded. They even dressed the same. There were winners and there was losers, and if you worked really hard, you could be a winner. Hopefully. It was somewhat predictable. But our world and this life is not a game. There is real pain and there is real tragedy. We make decisions with real life-altering consequences. We can suffer under much more than a bad call from a referee. As we look at our world, things are changing. People are changing the rules and making them up as they go. Many times the referees are bought and paid for or biased Bad calls that affect us deeply are not mistakes sometimes. Sometimes they're intentional. The world is broken, and it only seems to be getting worse and worse. And as much as we might try to stay out of the corner, stay out of the place where all the action is, the ripple effects from one end of this world to the other are going to hit us like a bad call that changes the momentum of a game. So how do we live with certainty in our uncertain world? We turn to the grace of Christ for the days ahead. Broadly, Jesus warned his disciples he was leaving. But look a few pages back. You could study all of the Old Testament, or you might even look ahead to the book of Revelation. And there is Christ's grace, a preparation for the days and the years ahead. I think we should listen. Jesus warned his disciples of pain, but he cheered them with the promise of joy out of suffering. And that promise is for us. We're going to suffer. Some of us are going to suffer from disease, a failing mind, an accident, a miscarriage. But we are also going to face persecution. Men with guns at our doors, perhaps, people who will threaten our lives, curtail our freedoms, and punish us for doing good. But out of the pain, Christ will birth our joy. Our training day will make us ready for game day. Our hardships today are His grace so that we will have our sorrow turned into joy. And I think we should believe Him. Jesus understands we have no equipment without His supply. We have no endurance in our legs without His supply. We have no skill without His supply. You need a stick and skates? He has it. You need strength in your legs and air in your lungs? He has it. You need a better puck handling ability and a stellar, deadly, accurate slap shot? He has it. I think we should ask Him. The days ahead, no matter what they bring, they are not a game. And I fear that too often we have treated this life as such. We need Christ's grace for all that lies ahead, all that can be known, everything we might anticipate, everything we do not know. In Christ, He gives us grace to prepare us, the grace to cheer us, the grace to supply us, so that we would claim and obtain the full joy that He has given us. Let us pray.